And this is Foundations for the Faith, our summer school in theology, Covenant Life Church, July 1st, 2017. Yeah, what are we doing here? Well, this is summer school. Remember summer school? I thought probably there was not a worse fate that could befall a person than having to go to summer school. Because for me, the happiest day of the year was the last day of school. I just loved summer when there was no more pencils, no more books, no more teachers' dirty looks. Didn't want any of that. And so I remember seeing that people kids that didn't do well would have to go to summer school. And I thought, oh, that's just terrible. That's one of the reasons you should always study hard is so you wouldn't have to go to summer school. And then I saw a sign at a church building as I was walking along one day said, Vacation Bible School. And I thought, ugh, that sounds like the worst thing in the world to have to go on your vacation to school for the Bible, because I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know anything about the Bible, but it didn't sound very interesting to me. Through a series of events that God took me through, I didn't realize what was going on, but by the time I was 22 years old, I had been converted. I came to believe in Jesus as the crucified and resurrected Messiah, and that changed the entire trajectory of my life. And from really my earliest days as a Christian, I wanted to know more about God. I wanted to know more about the Bible. This whole idea of being strengthened in the faith. I had a real faith, but I was a very weak and a very shaky person. I was beset with anxiety and fear, depressed, and just a real mess. And so for me, being strengthened in the faith wasn't just some kind of an intellectual exercise that I thought I'd embark on. It was like a matter of life and death for me. So by reading the Bible, I had a newfound desire to know about God, and gratefully I was led to learn about him through the scriptures. Well, that learning about God, theology proper, the etymology of the word, study of God, theos and logos, a word about God. And so we're going to be talking theology here, and the task of theology, the task of the theologian, is to honor God by strengthening the faith of believers. Now, I'm not going to assume that everyone here is necessarily a believer, but you at least have enough interest in being here that you want to learn about this. So that's the footing that we start out on. And it is this glorious task that we're going to be involved in. How does understanding come? This is not on your outline. These are just some preparatory remarks. How does understanding come? Well, God has fitted us with the equipment, rational equipment, for us to be able to think, to understand language, to hear words, and to perceive facts. And understanding comes when we put facts together. We're going to be looking at Scripture to find some facts about God, to try to put them together in such a way as to gain understanding. I've told some of you this before, so forgive me if I repeat myself, but the Greek word transliterated for understanding is synesis, and with just a little bit of sleight of hand, we get the word synthesis from it. And to synthesize is to construct or to put things together. So understanding is a matter of putting things together. When you were a kid, if you ever did any of the dot-to-dot books, which I loved those when I was a little boy, because you didn't know what it was. It was just a bunch of numbers. You're learning your numbers. You're starting to go from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4, and before you know it, you've got, you know, Donald Duck. And it's, whoa, there's Donald Duck. He was there all the time. Well, that kind of putting things together, a fact here, a fact there, and when you see how they connect, the light goes on. Oh, I see. I understand. Well, that's true in things like learning math or learning to read or And that's a wonderful thing when you're a child to begin to understand what could be more wonderful than understanding God. Well, that's what we're going to be taken up with here. I began on this these teaching notes with the words to a children's song by a grandmother who wrote it for her grandchildren. And it's a nice song. I could sing it to you, but I won't do that. I'll just read the lyrics. And this is a child asking, "Why can't I see God? Is he watching me? Is he somewhere out in space? Or is he here with me? I am just a child. Teach me from his word. Then I'll go and tell to all the great things I have heard. Teach me while my heart is tender. Tell me all that I should know. And even through the years, I will remember, no matter where I go." I love those words. And I love them because it's a children's song, but I think it should be characteristic of all of us. And Jesus said, unless you become as a little child, you're not enter the kingdom of heaven. And in saying that, he was talking about the humility that characterizes children. One of the good things about children is they know that they don't know. And so they look to their parents, their grandparents, others whom they trust, to teach them true things. And so when we have that attitude, as we come before God, teach me the things, great things, from your word. And teach me while my heart is tender. I hope your heart is tender. We should labor to have tender hearts before the Lord. That's the proper attitude. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be discerning and appropriately skeptical and filter the things that we're hearing. We certainly should. But when we become convinced that, well, wait, that really is what Scripture has to say, then we want to embrace that with humble and tender hearts. Okay. Well, that's just a little bit of maybe introductory thought as we enter into our study. So beginning with number one, the existence of God, or the being of God. Or you might notice the dot there, also known as ontology. This is the category of theological thought that deals with the actual being or existence of God. Ontology comes from the Greek word ontos, O-N-T-O-S, which means being. And ontology is a very important study in theology. We're probably more familiar with terms like God's being. You are a human being. I'm a human being. God is also a being, but he's a being of a different sort. Now, we're going to be turning in our Bibles. Please make sure you bring your Bibles with you when you come. I've got a couple of scriptures that I have written out here in the teaching notes, so you don't have to open your Bibles just yet. Paul, writing to Timothy in his first letter, 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul makes this statement in the midst of the beginning of his letter. He says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul, in talking to Timothy and writing to him, breaks into a little statement of adoration here in the form of a prayer. It's a beautiful little statement, and you may notice that the words to the hymn that we just sang, they come from this verse and from another one that is related. Unto the King, and the King, of course, is God, and he is described by these adjectives. He is eternal, he is immortal, he is invisible, and he is wise in a unique way, the only wise God. And unto him be honor and glory forever. That's what our attitude should be toward him. Well, why can't I see God? Because he's invisible. That's why God is invisible. And that doesn't mean he doesn't exist. Oh, he most certainly does exist. But his existence is not going to be perceived by our eyeballs or touch or smell. Okay? Paul also writes to Timothy at the end of his letter, the goal is to keep the commandment, he tells Timothy, unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. Do we have the outlines? Do we need another one? I have one more here. Yeah, as long as it's there, you might as well grab one if you don't have one.
Is there another one there?
No.
Oh. Can I take your...
That's okay.
Here you go.
Right.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you.
Should we run upstairs and make
more? No. You can always look on with someone nearby if you have to. Okay, again, here we have these points underneath. He's the King eternal, literally the King of the ages, and he is immortal. He can't die. He's incorruptible. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. This emphasizes, these terms emphasize God's total sovereignty over all powers, human and divine. There are kings in the world. Well, God is the King of the kings. Okay? I'm king of my castle. Not her. I'm king of my castle. I remind myself of that every night when I'm carrying the garbage down to the curb. I'm the king of my... But there are a lot of castles on our streets, and a lot of kings in them, I guess, but there is a king of all kings. There's one who's in charge of all presidents and prime ministers, and Scripture tells us that's God. Now, he dwells somewhere. He dwells in an unapproachable light. Psalm 104 says, you're clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment. Last stanza of the hymn we sang, great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. Note the irony in those last words. He dwells in unapproachable light, and it's only the splendor of light that hides you. Usually, light is what we use to be able to see. We turn on the light so we can see what's going on in the room, right? Well, God dwells in a kind of light that's unapproachable. And, I mean, this is the unique being of God. So how do we, if we can't see him, and if he dwells in unapproachable, how do we know God exists? Well, there are three things that have been noted, and different theologians, you know, can discuss these things in somewhat different categories. But I think we can look at these three dots that are down here at the bottom of that first page. How do we know that God exists? Well, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, verse 1, say the same thing. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. So by implication, the wise person says in his heart, there is God. Do you see? Okay. Well, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So by contrast, the wise person who is commended in Scripture. The fool is not commended. When it says the fool says in his heart there is no God, Scripture is definitely criticizing that person as being a fool. Yeah?
Well,
Can we ask questions?
Yeah, of course you may. Yes, Pamela.
So, Robin, because when we go back to the understanding, we talked about understanding earlier. Does this fool not have understanding?
Correct.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. The fool says in his heart there is no God. So by contrast or by implication, the wise man says there is a God. And as a matter of fact, every person that's born into the world has a knowledge that God exists. Yeah, but people say all the time God doesn't exist. We call them atheists, right? So you have a lot of people like that, and they're saying that sincerely. But when they say that, they're speaking as fools. They're speaking foolishly. Now, please, don't think I'm trying to insult anyone and I'm not speaking in such a way. I would never talk to someone like, oh, you're a fool if you don't know. I wouldn't say that. But that's what God says, okay? Yes. Please say your name first.
I'm Sunku.
Sunku, yes.
So the person that I want to know, what is God meaning about nobody seeing God? Actually, I just saw God and Stephen saw God. And I don't know what the God means. Is God the Father or glorified form of God? What kind of God?
Yeah, we're talking about God's being right now, and God cannot be seen. Now, God has made himself manifest in Jesus Christ. And sometimes there have been what we call in the Old Testament theophanies, or appearances of God. But that's not God in his nature as he is in his pure being. He is invisible. Okay. So we'll have to keep that straight. Also, we're going to find out that God is represented in Scripture in what's called anthropomorphic language. When Scripture talks about the right hand of God or the eyes of the Lord roving to and fro throughout the earth, it's using human language to help us understand, but it doesn't mean literally that God has a literal right hand. We'll get to those things. Right now we're talking about how do we know God exists? Well, what I'm saying is everybody does have a knowledge that God exists. Now, Paul, in Romans chapter 1, makes some important statements, and it would be important for us to look at what he says in Romans 1. So I hope you have your Bibles handy. If not, just listen carefully. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul says this. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Just before that statement, in verse 18, Paul said this, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For what can be known about God is plain to them, manifest to them, clearly perceived, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So the second dot down here at the bottom of the page under letter A, Paul reasons from creation that God's invisible attributes are knowable, clearly perceived. However, this knowledge is inexcusably suppressed by men. That's what's going on here. Come into the world with a knowledge that God exists. Even as little children, there's this awareness. But because of the problem of sin, original sin, to which we add our own sins, we by nature suppress that truth. We keep it from operating. And if people continue to do that, they fall into this category here of what Paul's talking about. How can we know that God exists? Well, because of creation. And this is where you get into some of the philosophical arguments for the existence of God. like the cosmo, maybe you've heard of these things. If you've taken an introductory philosophy course, you've heard about the cosmological argument for the existence of God or the teleological argument for the existence of God. And, you know, here's the idea. I'm walking along the beach and I find a watch. And I look at that watch and I think, you know what? I reason from seeing that watch that there must be a watchmaker. That's a pretty reasonable assumption, isn't it? When we walk through the world and we see all that God has created, we reason there must be a creator. That's called the cosmological argument for the existence of God. The teleological has to do with purpose, and it's just another step in that discussion. It's saying that not only did God create the world, but he created it with a purpose. Just like that watch has a purpose to help me measure time, so God's creation has a purpose as well. These philosophical arguments can be helpful. They don't bring anyone to faith. They can't supernaturally transform anyone, but they can answer questions that we have, okay? And that's why they've had cachet, some importance with people that think and are using their rational minds to try to figure out what's going on. Yeah, Nancy.
Doesn't it, there's a scripture somewhere, it says God's ways are higher than man's ways, and it just goes, it boils down to that. In my thoughts, it's simple, you know. Mm-hmm. It's a spiritual life, not a natural life. Mm-hmm. And that's how I always see it.
Mm-hmm.
God is spirit. That he's not invisible, as we know, because he manifests himself in so many other ways, you know.
Well,
in a spiritual life, not a natural life, and that's how I see it.
Yeah.
You know, you can say he's invisible, or he's, but we know that's not. You know, I see his right hand in many ways, but of course not in the natural.
Well,
but
that's
then
what.
Again,
but that's what it's.
But
that's,
then again, I do see it because he uses people. His word is alive.
Mm-hmm.
But man is always trying to dig deeper in with psychology and all the intellectual things that, of course, God's given him.
Mm-hmm.
But his ways are so simple, yet not simple, but they're spiritual, you know.
That's wonderful if that's satisfying to you.
Well, it's not.
But there are
that's
others that have,
today.
Yeah, there are others that have deeper questions. They would question mm-hmm. that assumption and say,
right.
Well, okay, that's just what you believe.
I want to dig a little deeper.
That's right. And that's what we're
right.
trying to do here.
Right.
So we've got a couple of points here that God reveals himself, or we know he exists because of this awareness, awareness that we have in our heart, also because of what we see around us. And what we see around us also has to do with what we experience inside of us. Like, for instance, this inner knowledge that God exists also carries with it a knowledge of something called right and wrong, which we all have, okay? We all have a moral awareness. Some things are right and some things are wrong, and where do we get that from? Where does a little child get the idea to say it's not fair? Because we've all said that from the earliest times when our sister got a little more ice cream than we did. Hey, that's not fair. What's going on there? There's this moral awareness of right and wrong, what's fair, what's not fair, and that's because God is a moral God, and he has put within us this sense of justice, okay? So it's not just the starry host above, but it's the moral law within that indicates to us that, ooh, there's a God. In addition, last point here at the bottom of the page, in addition, God has revealed his existence in Scripture. It's clearly implied in the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning...
What's the word?
Nope.
Oh,
you're in the beginning of John's Gospel. in Genesis 1:1. I'll give you another chance, Deborah. In the beginning...
God created the heavens and the earth.
That's right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's like, well, who created God? Nobody. Because in the beginning, before the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. So you have in Scripture, right from the very beginning, the implication of God's existence. So turning the page, it might not be the same for your outline. I don't know. I've edited this a little bit, so I'm not sure what page it's on. But letter B, God's revelation of himself. Notice that word revelation. That's a very important word. And while you're looking at that word, if you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We're going to look at a fascinating encounter that someone had with God. Before we do that, revelation, that word. Now, I'm not talking about the book of Revelation right now. That's the last book of the Bible. Revelation is a word that theologians use to indicate what God wants us to know about himself and creation, including ourselves. God reveals himself, revelation. God reveals himself to us. Okay? And the reason that he reveals himself to us is because he wants to make us his friends. That's a statement from J.I. Packer, who is a wonderful theologian and whose writings I highly recommend. Anything by J.I. Packer's worth reading. I love that. God reveals himself to us in order to make us his friends.
Robin, do you think he reveals himself to everybody?
Well, in his creation, as we just said, he reveals himself, but men suppress that in unrighteousness, doesn't allow it to operate. Because, you see, one of the problems, that, and we're going to find this with Moses here in the account that we're just about to read. So I'll get to that in a minute. But in general, we have theology talks about different kinds of revelation. There is general revelation. And then there is special revelation. A general revelation is God revealing himself to a general audience, and he does this through that sense of moral awareness and also through creation. And so these things, as it says in Romans 1, are clearly perceived. Clearly perceived to the senses. Got creation? Must be a creator. Got design? Must be a designer. That's general revelation. Knowing that, for example, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day to day, other speech, night to night shows forth knowledge. You can't go anywhere where God is not speaking through creation, proclaiming day after day, I exist, I created all this. I have purpose. I'm the one that's behind it. That's general revelation. That'll get you far enough to know that there is a creator. And it'll also get you far enough to know that in that moral awareness that we are answerable to him in some way, shape, or form. But that's not enough to get us to know him as Savior or to know, for instance, that God exists in three persons as a Trinity. For that, we need special revelation. And special revelation comes to specific persons, and it comes mainly in the form of God's written word. Scripture is the main form of special revelation, and this is where God tells us about himself. And so as we read the Bible, we begin to learn more and more about God. All right? That's the two general categories of revelation. God reveals himself to us, but then you say, well, yeah, okay, but God is invisible. That's why I can't see him. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4, asks, what is God? And the answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Westminster Shorter Catechism. Familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Some of you might be. It's one of the documents that came out of the Protestant Reformation, England, in the 1600s. Catechism is a form of instruction that parents and pastors would use to instruct children in the fundamentals of the faith. It was a question and answer form. So to be catechized meant that you would, as a child, sit there, a question, and then you have to recite the answer. That got truth into the heart of the child, that after a while they get these little facts here and there, and then they start putting them together and they get understanding. It's, oh, okay, now I see. So what is God? Well, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being. We're going to look at some of those attributes. And he is wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God's invisible. That's the first thing the catechism says there. And so let's look at how this plays out in the life of Moses. Exodus chapter 3. And I'm reading from the first verse. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. Now, what I'd like to point out from this is in verse 2, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush that was not being consumed. All right, it's interesting here. It's the angel of the Lord, and then it's referred to as the Lord, and then the voice is referred to as God's voice. There's a little bit of mystery going on here, and it's not exactly clear how we're to parse this out. But we see in the Old Testament a little bit of a dance between this term, the angel of the Lord, and the Lord. Okay? That's all I want to say right now. When the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to Moses and said, Moses, Moses. And then in verse 14, God said to Moses, in response to Moses' question, who are you? Who shall I say sent me? I am who I am, or I am that I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God's telling Moses his name. Now, names are important because they reveal the person. Names have significance. They have meaning. Moses has an encounter with God here, and God is telling Moses, I want to use you to deliver my people from Egypt. And Moses says, well, okay, who shall I tell them is sending me? What's your name? And his response is, I am that I am. You shall tell them, I am has sent you. Now, just FYI, when you're reading your Bible, this I am is mysterious. There are four Hebrew letters that make up what's called this tetragrammaton, this four-letter name. We're not exactly sure how to pronounce it. In modern times, scholars have determined probably close to it is this name. You may have seen it, Yahweh. Have you ever heard this as the name of God, Yahweh? It used to be about a century ago, German scholars would refer to it as Jehovah. You've heard that, okay? And this was this name put into modern language. We're not exactly sure if it should be pronounced Yahweh. That's kind of accepted by a lot of people. Jehovah, probably not. I could tell you the reasons why it came to have these vowels. See, the Hebrew language was originally written without vowels. You just had consonants. And you were expected to supply the vowels yourself because you knew the language, if you saw it written. For instance, let me just put this up. What do you think that?
Leadership training.
You think that's leadership training? You're right. How did you figure that out?
I don't know.
You supplied the vowels, okay? And you did it hardly without thinking because you know the English language. Okay. Well, that's what you get with Hebrew. What they did with this Yahweh is you get the vowels, but you don't have, you have the consonants, but you don't have the vowels. And so in trying to supply them, that's why they came up with this. In your English Bibles, you will see this name written like this. That's Lord with the O-R-D in small caps. Okay? Yeah. If you look closely, I hope you have your Bibles, because this is important. This is also another name that you'll see in the Bible, Lord, often when we see the reference to a human Lord, my Lord the King, that sort of thing. But talking about God, when it's translating this word Yahweh, you'll see Lord with small caps. Just...
You mean all caps?
All caps.
All caps is Yahweh.
But the small...
The L is always a larger cap. And
the L is in a large cap. The O-R-D are in smaller caps, but they're all capitals.
Okay.
Yeah, do you have your Bible with you? Because if you do, if you look at verse... Look at verse 7. If you have the ESV, it says, "Then the Lord said..." Do you see that? Capital L, small caps, O-R-D. That is this name, Yahweh. Just an FYI. Okay. All right, now, why am I going through all this? Well, this is God's revelation of himself, and this is what's important to get. God is a person. God is a person. Yahweh, or Lord, is a personal name. You're Pamela? This is Yahweh. It's a personal name. Your name represents a person. Now, that's not to say there aren't levels of theological meaning that are deeper here. For instance, he refers to, and this is what you could translate it as, I am, or I am that I am, which is the verb to be. Who are you? I am. That's pretty deep, right? I am. Not I do, but I am. I exist. And actually, you can get not only the present tense of the verb to be, but also the future. It could be with a that or a who. I am who I am. I am that I am. I will be who I will be. So there's something of eternity there, right? It's not just the present, but the future. And we could extend it to the past. God is very great. And he's coming to Moses here in a very unusual way, in a flame of fire. That's how it's represented. But that's the angel of the Lord. And then God speaks. There's somehow the angel of the Lord and God the Lord are together, and yet there's some distinction there. It's interesting. The point is, God is a person. He is not an impersonal force. Okay? He's a person who speaks. Hold on just a second, Pamela, and then I'll take your question. God is a person. He speaks. He acts. In this passage, he commits himself to deliver Israel. He promises redemption. He threatens judgment. He is not, therefore, an impersonal force to be manipulated by human agency. He has his own purposes, his own standards, his own delights and hatreds. He loves the people of Israel, he calls them his people, and seeks their love and obedience. He acts on his own initiative rather than merely responding to events. He is a person as opposed to an impersonal force. Think Star Wars. You can't manipulate him. You can't use the force, Luke. No, you can't do that because God is a person with his own agenda. You see that? Okay, so he's a person, and in Scripture, you rarely, if ever, see that word person used to describe God or even to refer to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons of the Trinity. But it's almost unavoidable for us to use this word in trying to describe God. Now, Pamela, what were you going to ask?
Well, I think that's, I'm just still trying to follow, be honest with you. Mm-hmm. And I guess to know that God is a person, that's not general revelation. That is special revelation from a person, the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. And we're learning it from Scripture here.
Yes, and so the fool, going back to the person, I won't say fool, but the person that is saying anything other than God is a person, and they can have that general revelation, but not have the special revelation. So I guess I'm trying to make sure I understand. Mm-hmm. To say that God is a person, I have to have that understanding from the person, God himself.
Yeah.
Which is going back to what Nancy said, he's spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So I have to have spiritual understanding for a spiritual person, for a spiritual life, for spiritual truth.
Yes.
But the general revelation can be the person that just, okay, they say, yeah, I believe in God. And you understand that.
Mm-hmm.
But to have a person in a friendship relationship,
yeah.
Robin, I mean, don't you have to, because God is not going to make himself a friend with someone that don't want to be his friend.
That's right. Yeah.
Neither would you, and neither would I. Yeah. I don't want to be your friend. You don't
want
to be my friend.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm just trying to make sure I understand that God is very specific in who he's going to give this special relationship.
Well, as a matter of fact, he is.
Isn't that true?
It is true.
Okay.
But just realize this, too, that God is in the business of making friends out of his enemies. Okay.
Well, I don't know if I get that, but that can be
well,
another class.
Well, think of Saul. Think of Saul persecuting the church on the road to Damascus, and how God took the initiative to reveal himself to Saul and make him turn him from an enemy into a friend.
Yeah, but Saul makes it clear that he did it out of ignorance.
Yeah.
He tells us
that's
that.
True.
Saul had a heart. I mean, so I don't know about that. But okay, but that can be another class. But I just know that we should love our enemies. I get that. But again, let's go with the other Saul, King Saul. God says, forget that Saul. I'm through with you. I've had it. You don't want to obey me. So that can be another class. So I want to make sure I understand that he's a person, and he wants us to understand that if we're going to have that relationship, he can give us that special revelation.
Definitely. Yeah. Now, talked about, that's good, that's good. We talked about God as person, but that's not all we have to say. Nevertheless, let's go down to the next bullet there that says, thus we learn something very important about the biblical worldview. In Scripture, the personal is greater than the impersonal. Impersonal things and forces in the world are actually created and directed by a personal God. See, God is the person that's behind all forces, like force of gravity. Yeah, it's just there. Well, yeah, but there's someone behind it. It's using it for his purposes. Here's another term that's in bold. God is not only personal, but God is absolute. God is absolute. Now, that term absolute's more of a philosophical concept, but absolute, you know, you think of that as being impersonal. The gods, think of it this way, the gods of the Greeks and the Romans are personal, but they're not absolute. They have limitations, right? The God of Scripture is both personal and absolute. Only Scripture represents God and presents him consistently, the reality of a God who is both personal and absolute. And this brings us to two other terms that are important for us to understand as we're considering these things. They are the terms transcendent and immanent. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 57 to see how these go together. transcendence and immanence. Anybody you want to try for a definition of transcendence, what we might mean by that? Nobody want to bite? Okay. All right. All right. How about immanent? Anybody got any idea? All right. Isaiah 57. Let's just, to be real simple about it, transcendent means, and this is an oversimplification, but above and beyond. Above and beyond. Something transcendent, it's above and beyond. It's out there. Okay? On the other hand, immanence means proximity or nearness. Nearness. So this is above and beyond, and this is near. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Anybody have that? Would you like to read it? Stephanie, would you like to read that? Isaiah 57 and verse 15.
Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place.
Stop right there. Okay? For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Is that describing transcendence or immanence? That's transcendence, isn't it? That's a statement of God's transcendence. He's high, he's lifted up, he inhabits eternity, he dwells in the high and holy place. Go ahead, continue.
And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite.
Good, stop right there. Also, he also dwells with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Would that be transcendence or immanence?
Immanence.
So God's got two residences here, two places where he lives. He dwells in the high and holy place. That's exactly where I would expect him to live. But that's not all. Also, he dwells with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit. This is what's true about God. He is both transcendent and immanent. He's above and beyond, and yet, at the same time, he's near. And we're going to find this as we discuss some of God's attributes in just a moment. But this idea of God's transcendence and immanence is very, very important. If God is just transcendent and above and beyond, and that's how we think of him only, we can fall into an error that people in the past have fallen into called deism. Have you ever heard of deism? A lot of our founding fathers were deists. Deist thought is the idea that God created the universe. He wound it up like a clock. He set it down to run it according to its laws. And then he walked over to some other universe and just lets things happen. He's not on the scene. He's a God who's above and beyond, yet he exists, but he's not involved. That's deism. That idea is present in a lot of people's thinking. And it had its heyday in the early modern period. But the deist idea is that God's not involved. He just exists. He's too busy for little people like you and me. He can't be bothered. He's a great God. And the universe is just working according to the laws that he has programmed into the universe. That's deism. But if you tend to emphasize immanence and God's nearness, you end up with another error tending in the direction of what's called pantheism. And this so identifies God's nearness with creation that God is in everything. God is in this book. God is in this. God is in that tree. God is in you. God is in me. God is everywhere. And
God is I am.
Well, Yeah, you don't want to say that because he says, I am.
I am.
Yeah.
God.
But pantheism, these are two directions
yeah.
that if you go too far in one or the other, you're going to miss the interplay of God's transcendence and God's immanence. The psalmist who glorified God as being above and beyond also said, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my portion. So, I mean, as Christians, we are so grateful for the nearness of God. And sometimes we can experience his presence, but we're not quite ready to talk about that yet. Okay. So, how are we doing so far? Are we tracking any questions? That yes?
So, you still believe there is a special revelation? Since I think personally, Jesus is a special revelation. Is there after Jesus, then do we still have it?
Yeah. Jesus is God incarnate, and certainly. But see, I've never seen Jesus. How do I know about Jesus? From reading this book. This is special revelation. Okay? This tells me about Jesus. Apart from a couple of vague references by Roman historians, Suetonius, Josephus, all we know about Jesus is what we have in Scripture, and especially the eyewitness accounts of his apostles. So that's special revelation. All right, let's move on now. We've been talking about God's existence, his being, his ontos, ontology. Now let's talk about God's attributes. And again, this is a theological way of looking at the biblical material, this idea of God having attributes. And they're usually divided into his attributes that are incommunicable and communicable. See number two there, God's incommunicable attributes. Incommunicable says that these are things about God that we share with him only slightly. There are other attributes of God we're going to look at called communicable ones that we more share with God. See, hopefully this will become clearer as we go along. But the first one we look at, and there are a number of different words that describe this. So I'll share them with you, and then we'll talk about what it means. But here's a word about jargon, vocabulary. I know this. If you're hearing these words for the first time, you're going, huh, duh, what? That's true in any discipline. If you're talking about learning about computers, I remember when computers first came out years ago and my friends would be talking about these different computer languages. I didn't know what they were talking about. My son was a mechanic, and you know, if any discipline you get into, you're going to have jargon. You're going to have words that those that are knowledgeable, immediately they know what you're talking about. And what these words are, they are shorthand for concepts. That's all they are. Transcendent. Just a big word. What are you? It just means above and beyond, and it's talking about, you know, okay. After a while, you get familiar with the concept, and when someone says the word, oh, I know what you're talking about. Deism, pantheism. Oh, I know what you're talking about. It takes a little while, but once you learn the shorthand, it opens up the whole discipline to you. And I would contend, my friends, that if you're a Christian, or if you're interested in being a Christian, you need to get to know some theological language so that you can impress your friends? No. So that you can glorify and honor God, understanding who he is. We're talking about knowing God and understanding God. And there are a lot of riches. If you do a little bit of work, the whole world can open up to you and you can see from Scripture. And I realized that, yeah, okay, it's a little bit of jargon here. Don't let that put you off. It can keep you from reading books that are going to so thrill and enrich you. God's attributes. God's attributes. These are things about God. When we search the scriptures, we find these things about God. The first one here, the word aseity, or we could say God's independence, or his all-sufficiency, or God's perfection, or God's self-existence. The first one there, aseity. All these things are talking about the same quality of God, that God has existence from himself. Let's keep reading in italics there. All created things are dependent for their existence on an outside source, that is God, who is himself not dependent on anything or anyone outside of himself. Hence, he is independent. Or we could say all-sufficient or self-sufficient. In other words, if creation were to go out of existence, God would still be. God exists necessarily. It is impossible for God not to exist. God's being, therefore, is totally unique, qualitatively different from our being. I'm created. If I go out of existence, God doesn't go out of existence. He still is. He's sufficient in himself. He has being from himself. I have derived being. Not so with God. His being is underived. He exists necessarily. Jesus said these words, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself. But we have life only from him." We don't have life in ourselves. We're not eternal. We're not infinite. We're created. We have derived life. We get our life from him. Not so with God. No one created God. He exists from himself, Latin a se, from himself. So to whom, Isaiah asks, to whom will you compare God? And then a little later, God speaking, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Or as Paul beautifully says at the end of Romans 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. All things come from God. For from him, through him, all things are kept in being by God. And to him, all things find their end purpose in God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Romans 11:36. That's a beautiful doxological statement. Doxology is worship. Okay, we sing the doxology, praise God. Doxology is worship. The goal of all theology is doxology. The goal of all this is so that we render him acceptable worship, right? And when we understand, oh, God, you are so great. You have being in yourself. I have created being. That puts me in my place. Okay? So, the response of the believing heart, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides thee. None. So, here's a point here. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. Oh, then my life has no meaning? No. No. The rest of the statement, this is from theologian Wayne Grudem. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything, yet we and the rest of creation can glorify and bring him joy. I was at a church one time many years ago, and there was a very dear lady who had composed a poem, and she was very well-meaning. But unfortunately, the theology underlying her poem was appalling. And she was talking about God creating man And she just, you know, launched, and this was a dramatic presentation, her reading of her poem. And she said, and God said one day, I'm lonely. I think I'll create me man so I can have fellowship. And so God said, I don't want to be lonely anymore. And he created man. And man said, here. And I thought, oh my goodness. No. God did not create us because he was lonely. He has no needs. Besides, he has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they've had perfect fellowship. Mm-hmm. Now, you can take this wrongly and think, well, I guess, well, you know, if God is so great, he didn't have to create us. He doesn't need us for anything. He's like, well, why am I even here? Why? No. God created us for a purpose. He created us for his glory. Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive praise and honor and glory, for thy, he created all things for his glory, for thou hast created all things created, thou hast created all things for yourself. Now, that means God doesn't need us, and yet he wants us, okay? It's important. You say, well, how do I glorify God? We glorify God, and that's a, that, well, that's another, we'll have to get to that. But it's important for us to start. It's for us to start from the important standpoint, and this is often one of the first, if not the first, of the incommunicable attributes of God that's mentioned. Is God exists necessarily? He has being from himself. Okay, in line with this, God is infinite. Letter B, his infinity. This is the attribute that frees God from all limitations. You'll notice that a lot of these things are stated negatively, like infinite means not finite. God doesn't have any limitations. With respect to God's infinity concerning time, we call it God's eternity. He has no time limitations. The Lord is the everlasting God. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God has no beginning. Here's a theological definition under letter B, infinity. God has no beginning. God has no end or succession of moments in his own being. And he sees all time equally vividly, yet God sees events in time and acts in time. The Bible speaks in ordinary language, not philosophical language. When you start talking about time, oh, you're getting pretty deep. You're getting very deep. As a matter of fact, the great Augustine made the statement he said about time. He said, if nobody asks me, I know. But if somebody asks me, I don't know. Now, I'm not talking about what time is it. It's 10 after 10. No, he's talking about the nature of time. What is time? If you don't ask me, I know. But when you ask me to try to talk about it, now we're talking about God's eternity. God doesn't have any time limitations. The idea conveyed by Scripture about God's eternity is that of duration of time extended infinitely backwards and forwards. So, okay, we're talking about God as eternal. Now, when we think of time, we think tomorrow is future, yesterday was past. And so we can think about God's eternality and thinking about go way, 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 way back. Go back to the very beginning. Go back to the dawn of creation. And then go back before that, and God was. And God always was. So you can't possibly go back to a time when God, that time. But wait a minute, time is part of creation. So we start talking about time and creation, and we think that God exists in and of himself apart from creation. Before there was any creation, there was God. At a point in time, he created the heavens and the earth. But what was he doing before that? Well, before is a time word. Let's go forward into the future after Christ returns and on and on and on and on. And that's how we think of time, because we are time bound creatures. But it's not like that with God. He's not bound with time. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. But again, those are all temporal, time-bound words. So we could think of God as straddling time. After all, he knows exactly what happened in 1492 and what will happen in 2092. And he sees it all at a glance. So God's being is supra-temporal. He is eternal. What I'm trying to say is it's not enough for us to just think God is so old, he's very old, and he's so, you know, he's got both ends of this spectrum, this timeline. God exists above and beyond the timeline. That's how great he is. Scripture talks about time in terms of duration like this, but God's eternality is of a different quality, of a different order. God is beyond time, having created it. Our existence is marked out by time, but God's is not. And so the psalm writer in 102 says, "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you," note the contrast, "they will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." There is no biblical reason, writes John Frame, there is biblical reason to conclude that God's relationship to time is very different from our own. There's no biblical reason to conclude that God's relationship to time is very different from our own. He has no limitations. He has no limitations. So that's God's infinity with regard to time.
Sorry, can you just clarify? So is there a mistake? Should it say there is no biblical reason? Or is that a misquote?
It's a misquote.
Okay.
Yeah.
So it should have no in there.
Yeah, just in yours. That's it. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I'm sorry.
I'm so sorry.
There is biblical.
Here's the part. Forget the quote. And just listen to it from me. God's relationship to time is very different from our own. Okay. When we talk about eternal life, for instance, we think of a very long time living with God. To our Eastern friends, when we talk about eternal life coming from Eastern religion, and maybe this is true in India, if you talk to people about eternal life and they have this idea of reincarnation, that eternal life, that doesn't sound good to them. They don't want to go on and on. They'd like to be absolved from this issue of being time-bound. So, when we talk about eternal life in an understanding of God's eternality, eternal life is of a different quality. It's the kind of life that God has. Eternal life is the kind of life that God... It's not just living a long, 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 long time. Because if you live a long, 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 long time and you're miserable, what good is that? But the kind of eternal life that God has is the kind of eternal life that's filled with his presence, his joy, his peace.
So did God create time as a structure for us to grow and get to know him, or what?
It all serves that purpose. It's specifically said that he set the sun and the stars and the moon. He set these lights in the sky to mark out times and seasons. That's why they're there.
It's helpful to us to have some order. Do you think that's why? I have the same question
once.
You
absolutely.
Did.
Yeah. Yeah.
Robin, I'm wondering too, like oftentimes I think, and maybe this is not correct, but I wonder if Jesus kept a time. timetable. I mean, you know, Hebrew people probably didn't have watches, but they probably knew by the sun about what time.
Definitely,
it was,
they definitely did, and he did have. He said, "My time has not yet come." There was a time that, you know, he was operating as a human being according to time. All right, let's continue with the idea of infinity. God's infinity with that was with regard to time. God's infinity with regard to space, we call his omnipresence. He's not limited by space. He's omnipresent. This is also referred to as God's immensity. He is infinite in that he transcends spatial limitation. Omnipresence indicates that he nevertheless fills every part of space with his presence. So he transcends all limitation, but he also fills all of creation. He is omnipresent. He is immense. He's above and beyond, but he's also near. As a matter of fact, there's no place that you can go where God is not. And that's the poetic message of Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I descend and make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So God is everywhere. He's here right now. Now, that's not all there is to say about his presence, but that's the general truth. God is omnipresent. He's all present everywhere. He is distinct from the world, and he's not to be identified with the world, but at the same time, he's present in every part of creation. Now, God is always present, but he's present in different ways and in different places according to Scripture. Wayne Grudem distinguishes among three ways. God can be present to punish, present to sustain, and present to bless. There are not that many references in Scripture to God's presence to punish and to sustain, but there are a lot of references in Scripture about God's presence to bless, like that nearness of God being my good. The Lord is near unto all who call upon him. That's his presence, and his presence to bless. And especially Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Okay, now I'm not going to go any further with this. I just want to cover one or two more of the incommunicable attributes before we leave. But I would like to say this. God is omnipresent, but there are times and places where he manifests his presence. He did it by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire with the children of Israel as they were in the wilderness. He would at times manifest his presence in the Shekinah glory in the temple. A couple of occasions, the dedication of the tabernacle in the temple, when the presence of God filled it so much they couldn't, the glory cloud of God's presence was so great they couldn't bear to be there. And then, of course, God manifests his presence preeminently in the incarnation of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God incarnate. That was the presence of God as he walked with his disciples at Galilee, right? Now, the hymn writer said, Charles Wesley, in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, you have that line, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. So in the days of his flesh, his godness was veiled in Jesus, right? The glory was veiled. Now, at times it's shown through, like on the Mount of Transfiguration. But for the most part, if you're walking with Jesus, it's not that, you know, light flashes are coming out from him. It's veiled, but it's still the presence of God, the manifest presence of God. Yeah. And so we think in our own day, you know, people, oh, Lord, I want to send your presence. We need your presence. And I'm not always sure what people are praying for, what they're talking about when they say that. Sometimes I'm not sure they know what they're talking about either. Certainly God is present. The manifestation of his presence at times comes. But we shouldn't think of God as not being present. For instance, you know, you go to the, I hope you come to church tomorrow. And we'll sing and we'll worship the Lord. There'll be preaching. There'll be fellowship. And yet probably somebody will go out and say, I didn't feel the presence of God there today. And, oh, why? Were you having a bad day? you know, in other words, it could be that's just something subjective. As a matter of fact, it is subjective often, you know. So I think we have to be careful when we talk in those terms, you know, about the presence of God or not. He's present. He's also present by his Holy Spirit in every believer. Yeah, but sometimes I feel his presence and sometimes I don't feel his presence. And I understand what you mean when you say that, I think. But just because you're not feeling something, don't doubt that, oh, the Holy Spirit left me. No, no, you can grieve him, but you can't grieve him away. Okay. A couple more things. We have just 10 more minutes here. Letters C and D. The simplicity or the unity of God. This means that God is not divided into parts. Yet we see different attributes of God emphasized at different times in Scripture. Now, for most of you, I was able to make this change in the next quote. God is not composite. That is, he is not made up of parts. God is not made up of parts. When we say that God is light, we do not deny that God is also love, nor do we mean that he's part light, part love, part wrath, just a very small part wrath, but big part love, you know. No, we don't mean that. When we say God is light, he is all light. When we say God is love, God is all love. All of his attributes, each of his attributes can be said to encompass all of who God is. So we should be careful about elevating one attribute above others. All the Scripture says about God is true. You can't divide him into parts. It's also true that God is one in the sense that he is the only God. There are not other gods. Right? God is the only God. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 5. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and the true God. And this, by the way, we hold in common with Islam. They say that very clearly. And so that's one point of agreement that we can certainly have. So the question could be asked, well, do we Christians worship the same God as Muslims? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, in the sense that we worship one God, but we worship one God in three persons, and the revelation of the Trinity is not a New Testament innovation. No. This is the testimony of the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments. We're going to talk about this. We'll get into the Trinity next week. But, of course, Islam denies that God is a Trinity. So in that sense, no, we do not worship the same God. I'm just trying to make a distinction here. We don't want to fight battles that are unnecessary. So there is a sense in which we would agree. Yes, God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But of course, we come to a fuller understanding of the nature of God when we see that he is one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that's not a contradiction of there being one God. We'll see that next week. And finally, the immutability or the unchangeableness of God. For I, the Lord, do not change. There is change round about him, change in the relations of men to him, but there is no change in his being, his attributes, his purpose, his motives of action, or his promises. God cannot change. If God were to change, he'd have to go from being less perfect to more perfect, or from being going from perfect to less perfect. There can't be any change in God. He's unchangeable in his being. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Yeah, well, wait a minute. What about when God makes a promise or a threat and he doesn't carry it out? And, you know, Jonah found this out. He went to Nineveh and he said, "Yet 40 days and all Nineveh shall be destroyed." And then they repented and they weren't destroyed. You remember? Jonah was very upset about it. He wanted them to be destroyed. He didn't want to go prophesy to Nineveh because he wanted the nasty Ninevites to be destroyed. Well, isn't God saying, you know, through the prophet, you're going to be destroyed, and then he changed his mind? No. Good statement here from Wilhelmus Abrakel, good old Dutch theologian from the 1700s. Whenever God issues a promise or a threat which he does not carry out, this merely indicates that there was a contingency, either expressly stated or implied, which would determine whether or not the circumstances would take place. In other words, when the prophecy was uttered, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed," there's an unspoken implication. If you repent, you won't be destroyed. It wasn't stated explicitly, but that's how we're to understand these statements of God, that assume that he's changing his mind. He's not changing his mind. His will is established. All right, that's God's incommunicable attributes, and I think it's probably a good stopping place for us. Any questions before we break? Yeah, Ruthie?
Can we go back to that angel thing happening to Moses in the burning bush? Was an angel like opening the door to heaven, or how does that work?
We're going to talk a little bit more about the angel of the Lord when we get to the Trinity next week. Okay. It could be an indication of Trinitarian thought in the Old Testament.
Okay.
Etta?
Contra,
wait a second, Etta, first thing. Yep.
Yeah, just going back to the God is one, and there is only one God.
Yeah,
it would be interesting for me to say something, for you to say something about this interreligious dialogue, especially I was involved in this interreligious dialogue, bringing together bishops and religious leaders from different religions, Islam, mm-hmm. Catholics, and even non-Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
And they're saying to stop the war between Muslims and non-Muslims,
mm-hmm.
and to save more lives.